morning, Stony Fork Community Church. So glad to be with you this morning. Really, I'm humbled and honored to be with you. As I was driving here, I'm curious what the jokes about Salisbury might have sounded like. I'm not a native to Salisbury, and so I wouldn't be offended by any of them. I'll let you all know that North Carolinians have a joke about South Carolinians. You know immediately when you cross the state line from North Carolina to South Carolina, because it's when the roads go from smooth to terrible, like in an instant. However, as I drive by schools in South Carolina, they seem like palaces compared to most of the schools in North Carolina, so we can see how each of our states have chosen to spend our hard-earned tax dollars, right? But anyway, as I was driving here today, I was praying for you and reflecting on, you know, the morning that we have together. Grateful for a number of things. I'm grateful for the Pillar Network, which is really the reason we know one another. Perhaps you are aware of the fact that Stony Fork is a member church of the Pillar Network. Life Church in Salisbury is as well. And so that's my connection to Mark. And I'm so grateful for churches like yours that participate in the cooperative effort that is the Pillar Network. This is how the gospel will advance to the nations, brothers and sisters, because churches like yours and churches like mine, Rock Hill and Salisbury, will partner together to do more than we can do on our own. And that also affords pastoral friendships and relationships like Mark and I share so that I can come and serve you today. So I'm just grateful for things like that. I'm also grateful that you've given your morning to this. Now, this maybe would hit a little bit harder if it was like, if the sun was shining and the sky was blue and we could all be thinking about the things that we might be doing with our morning. But I know that there are lots of demands on your time. And so the fact that you have given your time to be with us today means something. I commend you. I commend Mark for devoting the church's resources and time and schedule to something like this. One of the authors whose books line the bookshelf on my study, pastors in Matthews, North Carolina, Kevin DeYoung, pastors a large and significant Presbyterian Church of America church in Matthews. And Kevin's the kind of guy who it seems like he publishes a book every 6 months. So he writes books faster than I can read them, it feels like to me. But Kevin has kind of gone on record in saying that he will not publish a book on marriage and he will not publish a book on parenting until his kids are long gone from his house and until his marriage has endured many more decades than it has. And I think there's some wisdom to that, right? He recognizes that because he's still in process as a husband and because he's still in process as a father, he's not yet at a point where he should be trying to speak authoritatively and credibly on those topics. And it's in that spirit that I come before you today, right? I am just a guy. And by God's grace, I've been married to Kristen for almost 25 years. We'll celebrate 25 years this summer. When people ask me for marriage advice, I generally say, marriage is really easy. Marry Kristen Sharp and everything will go very smoothly for you. But unfortunately, I'm the only person who got to do that. And so, sincerely, by God's grace, and because my wife is just incredibly godly, our marriage has been a wonderful blessing to me and to us. But I don't really know what to tell you about marriage other than what God's word tells you about marriage. And so that's what I'm going to endeavor to do today. And again, we have four children who, by God's grace, are largely wonderful. They're all, right now at this moment, for about 3 more months, they're all teenagers. And so your prayers are appreciated. But our oldest is 19. He'll turn 20 soon. Our youngest just turned 13 a couple weeks ago. And parenting our children is a delight most of the time. And then the rest of the time, it's awful. But I don't really know any secrets to tell you to, you know, parent better or to, like, produce, like, a thriving, God-honoring family at home. I'm just a guy. But in both of these spaces, I think we can and should lean on the Word of God. And so that's what we're going to do in our time. time together today. I do think that in this first session, in which I'm focused primarily on marriage, this is going to be a little more preachy. And then in the second session, when I'll try to like speak more broadly to family dynamics, I'll be a little more teachy, like if that distinction makes sense to you. But for this first session, we're going to set our eyes and our hearts on 1 Peter chapter 3. And so in your Bibles, I'd love it if you'd turn to 1 Peter 3. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7 together. While you're turning there, one of the verses in the Bible that I find myself thinking about all the time, not a verse in 1 Peter 3, it's a verse in 1 Corinthians 1. It's a verse that I think about and try to pray in light of every week as I'm preparing to preach to the people the Lord has entrusted to me, and I've thought about it and prayed in response to it as I've prepared to share with you this morning. It's 1 Corinthians 1:18, which says this. Paul writes, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And what that verse tells me, what it tells us, is that there are going to be some people who think that the things we think are ridiculous, right? There are going to be some people who encounter the truths of the gospel, the things that we sing, the things that we preach, the things that we pray, the things that we believe. They're going to encounter these truths, and they're going to say, that's absurd, right? That's folly. It's ridiculous. And that makes sense. But then there are going to be some, those who are being saved, to whom the word of the cross is the power of God, right? The power by which God raises people from the dead. The power by which God grants new spiritual life. That's what the gospel means to people who are being saved. But I think we sort of expect that, right? We expect that the world will be divided into two groups of people. Those who find the cross to be folly or even offensive, and those who find the cross to be the power of God for salvation. That makes sense. In 1 Peter 3, we're going to find a passage that even some professing Christians find offensive. Even some professing Christians find the truths that the Apostle Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, lays before us. They find these truths to be troubling or folly or unbelievable. And perhaps you might be one of those people this morning. I don't know you. In 1 Peter 3, we find things that contradict the values and ideals and priorities of our culture in profound ways. And when that happens this morning, if these ideas trouble you in any way, my request to you simply is, like, listen and hear me out and really hear the Lord out. Like, if you're tempted to find these ideas to be troubling or absurd, if you're tempted to reject these things, just listen and hear the Lord out. I want you to be sure that you are rejecting what the Lord actually says and not just what you think it says, not just what it might seem to say at a glance. And then when I'm done, if you still think this is foolish, well, then we can have another conversation. But listen with open ears to what the Lord actually says here, because what is at stake in this conversation today, it's not our marriage, it's not our family life. What's at stake in this conversation today is what we look to for joy. Right? Do we believe as people that the God who created us and sent his son to redeem us, do we believe that he really knows best what will lead to like flourishing and life and joy? Or rather, do we secretly suspect that God's will for us and plan for us is actually to make us miserable or keep us miserable? Do we think that God knows what he's doing when he tells us what marriage should look like and what family life should look like? Or do we suspect that God really wants to just like kind of keep us under his thumb? What is God's desire for us? And do we believe that God knows better than we do but will bring us joy. That's what's at stake as we think about these verses today and as we think about these institutions today. So let's listen and hear what God has to say to us. Let me read our passage, 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Peter writes, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Stony Fork, this is God's word for us this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Let's pray together. God, I ask that you would help us this morning, help us to be attentive, give our minds comprehension of the truths of your word and the ideas that we will discuss together, give our hearts apprehension of those truths so that we can hold on to them and be changed by them. Lord, I ask that you help me as I serve these dear saints today. I pray that you'd restrain from my mouth and mind any word that would be unhelpful or untrue. Instead, Lord, help me to point these brothers and sisters to the truth of your word and the goodness of your gospel. We pray that in Jesus' name together. Amen. So there's an old parable about the sun and the wind. Both wanted a certain man to take off his coat. And so the wind thought, "I can exert my great power and might and strength, and I will just blow that coat right off of him." And so the wind blew and blew and blew, and it was a mighty wind. It did possess great strength. But in the face of that great strength, wouldn't you know it, this man, he just buttoned his coat, and it remained securely on his body. And so the sun opted for a different approach, a gentler one. The sun shined its warmth pleasantly and gently on the man. The man hardly noticed the sun. He was hardly aware of its power, of its strength. But slowly over time, he got warmer and warmer and warmer, and so eventually, of his own will, he took his coat off. The parable invites us to think, what do we do to get what we want? Like, how do you try to get your way? How do you try to exert your will over people? The usual way, the way the world tells us we should try to get what we want, is the wind's approach, right? We should seek to flex our muscle and persuade others by our strength, right? A government, when it wants to get what it wants, it might, like, flex its military muscle. A corporation might use its financial strength. And a family or even a church, like, people of influence might try to throw their influence around and use forceful words or strong arguments to get their way. In any situation, this is what the world wants us to do, right? We seek to get things done by flexing our power and our strength. Now, the first words in our passage today are, "likewise, wives," and then you, I hope, notice the first words in verse 7 are, Likewise, husbands. Really, since chapter 2 of verse 11, Peter in 1 Peter, he's been talking about what it looks like to live as really an exile in a world that is not home, in a culture that's hostile towards what we believe. And so he discusses that in various institutions or arenas of life. And when he gets to chapter 3, he considers the arena or the institution of marriage. We're going to spend our time, I think, pretty equally between wives and husbands, even though it's clear that the passage doesn't address those things equally. First six verses are devoted to wives, only one verse devoted to husbands. Perhaps a joke about a husband's limited attention span would be appropriate here. I don't really know. But let's kind of think for a while about Peter's instructions to wives and then his instructions to husbands. The first thing that we need to note is that Peter is surely responding to a situation that Scripture actually counsels against. Right? It seems that he's dealing with Christian wives who are married to non-Christian husbands. And I should be as clear as possible on that, right? That's a situation that no wise, biblically minded woman or man should ever pursue. Right? If you're single and pursuing a spouse, that spouse needs to love Jesus more than he or she loves you. The spouse needs to be more committed to the kingdom of Christ than he or she is committed to you. Anything less than that invites disaster, the Bible would tell us. But it seems that nonetheless, Peter's describing that very situation, a Christian wife married to a non-Christian man. We should keep in mind that Peter's addressing the first generation of Christians here, right? And so you can easily imagine that, you know, the gospel has come to a place, to a city, and a pagan couple, husband and wife, like the wife, she becomes converted. Like she hears the word of truth, the Holy Spirit opens her eyes and her heart to the beauty of Christ and the truth of the gospel, and she's converted, but her husband remains unconvinced. And so what's a girl to do then, right? What is this Christian wife, still married to a non-Christian husband, what should she do? How should she treat her pagan husband? And especially relevant, I think, how should she witness to her pagan husband? Those are the questions that Peter is answering. And it was probably a common situation in his time. I think in reality it's a common situation in our time as well. When I think about the people of Life Church, right, I see couples who seemed both to be following the Lord when they were married, only for one or the other to drift from the Lord over the years of marriage. And I see, by God's grace, women converted by the power of the gospel, even though, like in Peter's time, their husbands remain unconvinced. I think this situation exists still quite prevalently today. But even between a Christian wife and a Christian husband, we do have the question of how is that Christian wife to exert her sanctifying influence on her husband? I told you, Kristen and I, we've been married now almost 25 years, and she is one of God's great gifts to me, not just because she's really pleasant to be with, not just because she's my best friend, not just because I think she's beautiful and we enjoy still, like, you know, a sweet romantic relationship with one another. No, she's one of God's greatest gifts to me because she makes me better, right? She influences me for the better. She is able to helpfully illuminate in my life areas where I still need to grow in godliness, right? She knows the difference between the James Sharp that the people of Life Church perceive and the James Sharp that is real, and she's able to nudge me towards holiness and godliness. And so even if, wives, you're happily married to a Christian husband, like, one of the opportunities that you have is to influence your husband for good. And Peter, he is speaking to that very dynamic in this text. So let's look together at how he does that. His answer, what's a girl to do if her husband remains unconvinced of the gospel, but she is convinced by the gospel? He says, wives, if you want to win your husbands to Jesus, win them, not the way the wind tries to exert its influence, but the way the sun exerts its influence, not by power or strength, but by meekness and godliness and submission. He says, verse 1, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct." Now, I should be clear, like, Peter can't possibly mean that it's possible to win your husband for Christ without ever talking about Jesus, right? Words are necessary because the gospel is communicated through words. And even at the end of chapter 1 in 1 Peter, Peter describes the fact that, like, the born-again people of God are born again through the imperishable seed of the word of the gospel. And so no one can trust in Jesus in a saving way without hearing the good news of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. But what Peter seems to be saying here is, wives, once your husbands know the word, once he knows who Jesus is and the truth of the gospel, it's going to be your deeds, not your words, that ultimately make Jesus seem real and beautiful to him. And so he says to wives, let your focus be on your conduct and on your character. As you seek to win your husband to Christ, if he's not a believer, or if he is a believer and you're simply seeking to exert a godly influence on him, right, focus less on words and more on your obedience and your character and your gentleness. Now, that's the big idea, I think, that Peter's laying before wives in this passage. So in the years that I've counseled women on how to influence their husbands, women who maybe are frustrated or distraught over, you know, some pattern of behavior in their husbands' lives, or even couples who've come to me frustrated by certain dynamics in their marriage. I mean, we know the negative power, right, the destructive power of a woman who persistently nags her husband. We know the negative power or the destructive power of a woman who uses her words to tear down her husband. Now, there's a corollary for men too, and guys, we're going to get there, but women, we know the way that a woman's words can produce the very opposite effect that she desires in her husband's life. And it seems to me that Peter, in his wisdom here, inspired by the Spirit, is encouraging women to focus on their conduct and less on their speech. That's a false dichotomy. Speech is a part of conduct, of course, but focus less on an argument that's going to persuade and more on character that's going to persuade, right? And so that's the big idea here. And then Peter supports that idea with really two principles in verses 3 through 6. First, he says in verses 3 and 4 that a wife's focus, as she's focusing on her conduct, it should be on inner beauty rather than outer beauty. That's what he says in verse 3. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Should be quick to note, these verses are not prohibiting external adornment, right? Verse 3 isn't saying that braided hair or gold jewelry are sinful. If it is, logically, it's also then saying that all clothing is sinful. And I, for one, am very grateful that clothing's not sinful, right? I hope you are as well. What is Peter saying? Maybe think about it this way. Our only daughter of our four, her name's Elliot. She is 14. She'll turn 15 this summer. Again, guys, just pray, right? That means I'm going to have a third teenage driver. I'm losing sleep over it already. But when Elliot was young, she had this box of adornments, right? It was, you know, tiaras and tutus and Disney princess dresses and you know, costume fairy wings and all these kinds of things. She had this box that she just kept in her closet. And I remember very vividly any time one of Elliot's little friends would come over when she was 3 or 4 or 5 or 6, right, the second that young girl walked through our door, right, she would walk through our door dressed in normal clothes, but the second she walked through the door, the box of adornments came out, and soon both young ladies were wearing adornments, right? They were, you know, covered in glitter and, you know, costumes and all that kind of thing. Like, that was their first instinct. It was the very first thing that they would do the second they walked through the door. And I always thought about the fact that the priority was dress up the second another young girl came over, because, right, it seems that my daughter and her little friends, they had very quickly in life picked up on the way our culture emphasizes outer beauty, right? It's something that's just cherished and celebrated in our culture. And even my little girl at age 3 or 4 or 5, she had understood that, right? She had a vision of how outer beauty is something to aspire to. And of course, as we get older in life, we like get a little savvier about how we imbibe that vision, but we still do, right? Like, we still think that like our outer, our external appearance and beauty is something that we should prioritize. I did like just a little bit of digging on this because it's so obvious how much of a priority this is in our culture. In the last year that data was available, Americans spent $39 billion on cosmetic products in a year. That's a staggering number to me, $39 billion on cosmetic products. I use deodorant. That's my only cosmetic product. And so there are some people out there who are like bringing up the average quite a bit, right? But, you know, we just spend tons of money adorning ourselves. That's cosmetic products. Americans, even though we account for 4% of the world's population, account for 20% of the world's cosmetic surgeries, right? So once you start to talk about not just products, but like people having things like injected or pumped out or whatever it is that, you know, cosmetic procedures do, right, we account for just such a huge percentage of the world's spending on this issue. Like, our culture knows that external beauty is a way to get noticed. It's a way to exert influence, right? This is what the culture celebrates. We clearly believe what my daughter and her little friends sensed, even at a young age, that external beauty matters. And I don't think Peter would say that external beauty doesn't matter. He's simply telling us that internal beauty is more precious to God and therefore more powerful in God's economy. Right? Internal beauty is the tool that the Holy Spirit of God will use to influence husbands in marriage and people more generally. That's the principle that is at work here. Real power, real influence, they flow from the inner beauty of, how does he describe it? Right? The hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. And so, wives, as you consider the sanctifying role that you might play in your marriage and in your family, I mean, that's the target that you should be aiming at, and the reality that you should be aspiring to, the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. He says, in God's sight, that is precious. And so may that be what we pursue. It's the first principle. The second, right, I said, like this big idea, right, exert your influence without a word through your conduct. Principle number one, do that by pursuing internal beauty, not out external beauty. Now, here's the second principle. We see it in verses 5 and 6, where Peter discusses verse 5, the holy women who hoped in God by submitting to their own husbands. I'm not going to say a ton about submitting to their own husbands. Perhaps if we have questions about that in the Q&A, we can tackle that together. But rather, I think the more key piece of this is this idea of the holy women of old. He references Sarah and others who hoped in God. One of the most deeply held, but frankly idiotic ideas in our culture is the idea that marriage is all about finding the perfect person. Right? Our culture basically treats finding a spouse like finding a unicorn. Right? You just need to find that one perfect, special someone who's going to complete you and make you feel fulfilled. And once you find that unicorn, that one special someone, then you just need to hold on to him or hold on to her. And, you know, of course, if along the way our culture says, if you realize that that special someone isn't as special as you thought they were, then maybe that means you just made the wrong choice and so you need to leave them behind and go find somebody better suited for you. And Stony Fork, I hope you know, that's a profoundly absurd idea. It's Hollywood, but it's not real. It's certainly not biblical. Right? This notion that there's one perfect person out there for you and that you just need to find them, that's dumb. Even if it was true, do you see how fragile that system would be? Right? Like, there's one perfect person for you and one perfect person for me. That means if any one of us makes the wrong choice, there's this domino effect that ruins it for everyone, right? Like somebody in Fort Mill, they married the wrong person, taking your perfect person. And so that means you have to settle on someone who's not actually your perfect person, which robs somebody else's perfect person. And I mean, it's just an unsustainable and ridiculous idea. But here's really what I'm getting at. I've told you, I've been married to Kristen for 24 years. On the day I married her, she was out of my league. She's still quite out of my league. Like, I married up, and I love my wife deeply. I look forward to many more decades with her. She is wonderful. Heard me say all of that, right? Now hear me add this. I could be just as happy if I was married to someone else. And she could be just as happy if she was married to someone else. And the reason that is true is because we do not hope in one another, right? We hope in God. And our joy and our happiness flow from God, not from each other. Now, obviously, God has used my wife to bring a great deal of joy and happiness into my life. But my wife is not the source of that. God is. And if God in his providence had chosen to arrange my life so that I married someone other than Kristen Sharp, I don't think anyone else would have had me, but if I had chosen to marry someone other than Kristen Sharp, I am sure that the joy that I have in him would not be diminished in any way by that. And the same would be true for her. Right? See, this is the key for wives and for husbands. Right? If you want to be able to persevere, let's say you're in 1 Peter's situation, a wife married to an unbelieving husband, don't hope in your husband, hope in God. And even if, as a believer, you're married to another believer, don't hope in your spouse, hope in God, because, Stony Fork, people make crummy gods, right? We can never bear the weight of the hope of another person. Right, everything that another person longs for in life, everything that your spouse, if you're married, everything that your spouse longs for in life, you can't deliver on those things. Right, I can't deliver on the things that Kristen really longs for. But God can. And so, one of the most fundamental heart postures of a God-honoring marriage is to learn to not look to your spouse for something that only God can be, or something that only God can do, because no spouse can bear the weight of your hopes, your dreams, your longings in life. People make crummy gods. Yet so much of our frustration and disappointment in marriage, it comes from the fact that we're looking to our spouses to be what only God can be. I hope you know, if you trust in God, if you hope in him, if your eyes are fixed on the, and I was just thinking about 1 Peter, if your eyes are fixed on the verse, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 and 5, the eternal and imperishable and unfading inheritance that God has secured for you, if you know the chapter 1, verse 19, the precious blood of Christ that has ransomed you from sin and death, if you've been born again by the living and abiding word, that's chapter 1, verse 23, if you know that by God's grace you're part of his chosen race and his royal priesthood and his holy nation and his precious possession, that's chapter 2, verse 9, if you know these things, then you can have joy even when you're married to someone who's flawed and sinful and imperfect. And wives, in the process, as you hope in God and find and you prioritize internal beauty, not external beauty, in the process, if your husband doesn't believe the word, he might, by God's grace, be won without a word. In the end, that's up to God. It's not up to us. But if we live like our hope is in the Lord and not in our spouse, that's a posture of heart that the Lord can use to change our spouse. That's Peter's directive to wives. Let's think about his directive to husbands. Again, we're going to see three things here. He gives husbands a command, an explanation, and then a reason. So first, the command. He says in verse 7, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way." Live with your wives in an understanding way. Literally there, the Greek says, live with your wives according to knowledge. In other words, there is a knowledge about your wife, about her desires, about her dreams, about her ambitions, about her anxieties. There's a knowledge that you must gain and live in light of if you are to live rightly with her and by her. And I think it's maybe easiest to understand what Peter's getting at if we think about the opposite of what Peter's getting at. And that is the husband who is self-centered and self-interested. Right? A self-centered, self-interested husband, he is never a good student of his wife. Right? He does not strive to study his wife. He doesn't endeavor to gain knowledge of her. Instead, in his head and in his heart, and even sometimes with his lips, when he thinks about his wife, he says, why does she have to be that way? Why does she have to be like that? When he senses that there's a difference, this is the self-interested, self-centered husband. When he senses that there's a difference between the way she thinks and the way he thinks, between the way she responds and the way he responds to anything, between the way she processes life and the way he processes life, when he perceives that difference, he perceives it to be an inconvenience. It annoys him. It bothers him. And he assumes that the problem is her. The kind of husband who doesn't really hear his wife, he doesn't strive to live with her according to knowledge. When she does speak to him, he listens, but to respond, not to understand, right? You know that difference, like halfway through her sentence, you're already prepared to say what you're going to say in response to it. You're not actually listening and trying to learn what her perspective is. He wants to speak to solve problems, not to know truly and deeply and intimately the woman the Lord has given him to marry. That's the self-centered and self-interested husband. A righteous husband, on the other hand, he is a studious learner of his wife. But he's a committed student. He wants to understand. He wants to learn about and know his wife. He wants to know her fears. He wants to know her anxieties, her dreams, her disappointments. He wants to know her ambitions. He wants to know how she thinks. He wants to know how she feels and what makes her feel the way she feels. He wants to be able to anticipate her reactions and responses to things. He wants to live with her according to knowledge of her. And when he senses that there's a difference between the way he thinks and the way she thinks, or the way that he feels and the way she feels, he doesn't think that difference is an obstacle. He thinks that difference is a blessing. Because what that difference reveals is that there's some deficiency in him that his wife is able to kind of fill up. I think about this regularly with my own wife. Gosh, like, y'all don't know me, so I can just be blunt. Right, I don't have to pastor you later. So, no one has ever said that James Sharp is a person who is marked by deep compassion for and empathy for other people. I wish that was true of me, but it's just not true of me, right? Like, I am a pretty black and white, objective, and blunt sort of dude. And so if you come to me and, like, you share with me some struggle that you're experiencing, like, I'm going to seek to understand that struggle. I'm going to be thinking about, like, how to apply the Bible to that struggle. I'm going to leave praying for you, and I'm going to love you as deeply as I can. But you're probably not going to feel a lot of, like, warm fuzzies from me, like, in the process of that. That is just not how the Lord has wired me. Kristen, on the other hand, is surely the most compassionate and empathetic person that I have ever met in life. Like, she feels things on behalf of other people so deeply, sometimes so deeply that it's debilitating to her, right? Because if she counsels you through something that's really challenging, like, that's going to take her sometimes hours or even days to recover from, because she has just given her heart to you so completely and fully. We could not be more different in this respect, Kristen and I. And honestly, at first in marriage, I didn't understand that. And it was a struggle for me to kind of, like, process and respond to. But over the years, the Lord has revealed just what a remarkable blessing that is to me. Because Kristen is an example that I aspire to be like in this sense. And whenever I realize that, like, we're sitting with people and I'm not giving them the warm fuzzies that they're really longing for from their pastor, like, she's able to kind of, like, helpfully provide those things and then later give me some feedback on how I could provide those things better. Right? That difference is just a remarkable gift. And it's one of the ways that, like, studying the differences between me and my wife has been helpful to me. I think that's what Peter means when he says that we should strive to live with our wives according to knowledge or in an understanding way. And so, brothers, if you're here and you're married, or if you aspire to marry, think about, like, the basic questions that you can ask. You can ask her directly, or you can just try to answer them by observing her behavior if you have a wife. Like, think about these questions, ask these questions, and then also, you know, just look up from your phone and pay attention to her from time to time, and I think you'll be able to simply observe the answers to these questions. What makes your wife happy? And what makes your wife sad? Don't just assume that she's going to be happy about the things that you're happy about and sad about the things that you're sad about, right? Don't just assume that your response is right and her response is wrong to various situations. Pay attention to her and learn how she thinks, how she feels, and why. Ask yourself, and maybe her, what brings your wife gladness and happiness, and what produces in your wife sadness and grief and melancholy. Know, what are your wife's consistent dreams? What are your wife's consistent disappointments? If your wife could be anything that she wants to be, what would she be, right? What are the desires of her heart for her life, for your family, for your marriage, for her career, for her relationship with you? What are the past sorrows or setbacks that have really disappointed her? What future sorrows or setbacks does she fear might still disappoint her? How has her life lived up to her dreams? How has her life fallen short of her dreams? What relaxes her? What stresses her? Study these things. Grow in knowledge of these kinds of things. I think that's what Peter is admonishing us to when he says, live with your wives in an understanding way, according to knowledge. That's the command here. But then he explains that command. Basically, here, he's saying, don't just get all that knowledge, you know, like cramming for the test, and then fail to take the test. He says, no, you need to apply that knowledge by, here's the middle of verse 7, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of God. Showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. That just feels like the kind of statement that could get me in some trouble. I think clearly here, Peter has in mind just the physical weakness of men compared to the physical weakness of women compared to the physical strength of men in a very general way. I say that because in 2 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul uses the same word, vessel, to describe all people. He says all of us are weak vessels. We're like fragile jars of clay. And Peter, he brings that word in here. He calls women the weaker vessel. I think he would, with Paul, add that men are still weak vessels. But that weak and weaker distinction, it's really just a reflection of the general, like, physical strength of men compared to the general physical weakness of women. I say that, like, I'm thinking about some women in my congregation who could break me in half if they wanted to, right? This doesn't mean that all men are stronger than all women, but it's a general statement about physical strength and endurance. That's one aspect of God's good design for human gender, right? Generally speaking, he intends for women to be weaker than men, and he intends to be husbands who are to be stronger than wives physically, because then that maps on to the ways that he has commanded husbands to provide for and protect their wives. Husbands need to understand this. It's a part of living with your wife in an understanding way. With that understanding, use your strength to honor her. Use your superior strength to bless her and to protect her, to assist her and to cherish her. Use the physical power that God has given you for your wife's sake, not for your own. And that's the explanation. So command, live with your wives in an understanding way by showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. But you hear the equality in that statement? Since they are heirs with you. In the ancient world, men could inherit things, women could not. Peter is saying, okay, so there is this distinction in human gender between men and women. Both are weak, but women are weaker than men, generally speaking. But there's also an equality between the genders, because in God's economy, both women and men inherit the grace of life. He means glory, right? And so where Peter acknowledges the distinction between men and women, he also points at the very same time to the fact that we share, as bearers of God's image and the redeemed people of God, the same eternal inheritance that is waiting for us in glory. So there's the principle. Now, the reason, the end of verse 7. Do all this. Live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So that your prayers may not be hindered. This might be a surprising biblical teaching to you, but it is a thoroughly biblical teaching. But if you are living in open and unrepentant sin against God, you should not expect God to answer your prayers. And men, if you are failing to honor your wife as God commands you to, you should not expect God to bless you when you pray to him. But sin, it obstructs our communion with the Lord. When we sin against Jesus by dishonoring our wives or in any other way, we should not expect God to show his favor to us when we pray to him. In just a few more verses, Peter, he's going to say this. In verse 12, quoting from Psalm 34, he's going to say, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And so, brothers, we should not expect the face of the Lord to be for us if we're obstinate, self-centered, self-interested husbands who don't seek to live with our wives in an understanding way. And so treat your wife kindly, with respect and honor, if you hope God is going to hear and answer your prayers. Perhaps you've noticed, perhaps you haven't, but most TV dads are total morons, right? Homer Simpson is kind of the paradigm, but he is not alone. With the average dad or husband on TV, he thinks only about himself. He's more concerned with golf or food or his favorite sports team than he is concerned with the emotional makeup of his wife. He's more a student of his own desires and pleasures than he is a student of the desires and pleasures of his wife. He's more likely to lead a fantasy football league than he is to lead his family in devotions. If you only watched dads on TV, you'd think that that was the norm. Dads who are selfish and self-interested and self-serving and frankly, lazy. When I think about that, I think, like, how incredible would it be if, looking at the Church of Jesus Christ, you saw a very different picture? And what if the kind of husband or father that you saw in the church made the truth of who Jesus is absolutely impossible to ignore? Right? What if the kind of husband or father you saw in the church made outsiders say, I don't understand that, but I want that? That's what I long for and pray for when I think about the men in my own congregation, when I think about my own sons, when I think about my own life. Right, I long for us to be the kind of men who live with our wives in understanding ways and who show honor to women as the weaker vessel. I pray that we recognize the dignity and value and worth that every woman has because she's created in God's image and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. I pray that we recognize those things so deeply that our relationships with women are completely different than they are in the world. So much so that people look at us and say, gosh, that's weird. I don't understand it. But I'd like to know more about it. Can you imagine how true, glorious, and beautiful Jesus would be revealed to be to the outside world if that was true of manhood and marriage here at Stony Fork Community Church? In our culture, the institution of marriage, it is a hot mess, right? It's a source of confusion, of angst, of envy. It's a source of despair. And perhaps in many of our lives, the institution of marriage is also a hot mess, right? Some of us, we are participants in broken marriages. Some of us are the products of broken marriages. And some of us are just flat out fearful of marriage because of all the baggage that comes with it. Marriage can be a mess inside the church as well as outside the church. But whether we are young or old, married or unmarried, male or female, marriage, it is not our hope. Jesus is our hope. Hope in a husband will fail you. Hope in external beauty will fail you. Hope in the institution of marriage will fail you. The Stony Fork, hope in Jesus will never, ever fail you. Again, I'm just reflecting on the truths of 1 Peter. Where Jesus has caused us to be born again to a living hope, a hope that not even death can overcome. Jesus is the cornerstone, chosen and precious, so that when we believe in him, we will never be put to shame. Jesus has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once we were not a people, but now in him we are. Once we had not received mercy, but now in him we have. Jesus committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Yet he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, and by his wounds we have been healed. We were straying like sheep, but we can come to him and return to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Chapter 5, when he appears again, he will give us an unfading crown of glory. He will restore himself to us. He will confirm us. He will strengthen us. He will establish us. In other words, Jesus can bear the weight of our hope. And so above all else, hold fast to your hope in Jesus. When marriage lets you down, when life lets you down, know that Jesus never will. Let's pray together. Father, we ask today that you would help us to hold on to hope in your Son. It can be so tempting to look to the things of this world for hope, and it is most all tempting for us to look to our spouse or the spouse we wish we had for hope, to look to our family or the family we wish we had for hope. These things, for so many of us, God, they are front and center, right in front of our faces. And so much of our longing and ache in life gets bound up in the way we hope our marriage would look or the way we hope our family would look. Help us to recognize that. Help us to turn from that. And help us to hope in Jesus. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.